Let's turn to the book of Numbers tonight. We're going to continue our study this evening on the Old Testament survey, and this is lesson number 4 in the curriculum put out by Tennessee Valley Baptist Institute. I'm teaching through some of the curriculum. Some of you have it in front of you, the workbook, some of you don't, but I hope that all of this will be helpful to each of us that is listening as we go through the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and try to get just an overview, a survey of what they're about this evening. So let's start with the book of Numbers. And this, of course, is the fourth book into the Old Testament, part of what's called the Pentateuch. And, of course, the name is obviously derived from the numberings of Israel. When the children of Israel came out into the wilderness, we found that all of the males were counted by the Lord in all of the tribes except the tribe of Levi. And so basically we have a census of the nation of Israel, and you can read that in chapter number 1. When you get to verse 21, it begins counting and tells us that Reuben had 46,500, and then it goes on to Simeon and on to Gad and so on. It'll give you the exact numbers so that you conclude with the number of what are called footmen or males that would be over 20 years of age, 603,550. You'll see that number in chapter 1 and verse number 46. And that in chapter number 1 and verse 47 that Levi would be excluded from that town. So it's 603,550 men who came across the Red Sea into the wilderness, and only the Lord knows the number of women and the number of children. That's usually where we get the count of at least 3 million. It could have been quite a bit. Now the theme of the book of Numbers is how that murmuring and rebellion bars a person from entrance into the abundant life. Their unbelief, their murmuring, and their rebellion is well documented in the book of Numbers besides the numbers. So a lot of this book has to do with numbering, but in between there are a lot of stories, interesting stories, sad stories in most cases. But it does teach us a spiritual application. These things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And one of the things we learn from this book is that if we have unbelief, or if we're always murmuring against the Lord, if we're rebellious against the Lord, we slam the door shut on ourselves to the abundant life that God wants to give us. Now, chapters 2 through 4 of this book are how the children of Israel are to pitch their tents. We find that the tabernacle in chapter 2 and verse 17 is to be set in the midst of the camp. The tabernacle, which is that portable tent, is to be set in the midst of the camp. And then it tells us in chapter 2 and verse 3 what tribes are supposed to pitch on the east side, verse 10 on the south side, verse 18 on the west side, and verse 25 on the north side. So picture that. You've got the tabernacle in the center, and then you've got tents all around, the 12 families with their tents all around, and they're all facing in towards the tabernacle. Now, why do you suppose that would be? I think it's because the things that are happening at the tabernacle should be what the nation of Israel centers their life around. And so all of this teaches us in pictures. And I think in the New Testament, our life should center around Christ. Our life should center around His church. And also in these chapters, we have some of the Levites' service described for us. Then when we get to chapters 5 and 6, we have certain laws outlined, such as how to deal with lepers, what about restitution, when a woman was taken in adultery, and the different vows, and especially in chapter 6, the Nazarite vow is introduced into the law. And, of course, the most famous of the Nazarites would be Samson. And then in chapter 6 and verse number 22, we end with some famous words that are often spoken even in churches yet today of Moses' blessing. He says in verse 24, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. So we see chapter 6 ends with Moses' blessing, which have become very famous words of his. Chapter 7 is about offerings. Chapter 8 is about the lighting of the lamps and the sanctifying of the Levites for service from ages 25 through 50. Those were the ones that God used as Levites when they were 25 through 50. For a quarter of a century, they could work in and around the activities and services and sacrifices of the tabernacle. And then we have the Passover laws in chapter 9 and chapter 10. We have some of the travels of Israel documented for us. And Moses again gives us a blessing, or gives them rather, a blessing when they traveled. The old traveling blessing in chapter 10 and verse 35. It came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." And so we see that they left and stayed by the blessings of Moses. Now when we get to chapter 11, we see something that the Israelites do while at Taberah, or Taberah. And that is they murmured. Boy, there's a lot of murmuring among the children of Israel even before they left Egypt and before they crossed the Dead Sea and while they're in the wilderness. And this is going to cost them a tremendous price. We're taught in the Bible, in the New Testament, to put away all murmurings. And murmuring is when we talk or complain against God or against authority under our breath. Even under our breath, when we talk about God and His authority, what the Bible says, or those that He's put over us as parents or pastors or whoever they might be. And boy, if there's something the book of Numbers teaches, it's the judgments of God upon those who murmur. Now, one of the problems in chapter 11 is we find that when the children of Israel had gone out into the wilderness, they took a mixed multitude with them. They were not separate. And they yoked up with the other people of the world. And chapter 11 and verse 4 says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again." The chapter starts out in verse 1 by saying, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them," listen to this, "and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp." What's another way of saying that? Those that were farthest away from God. Remember we had the camp set up, tabernacles in the middle, all the tents are around it. It says, when they started complaining, it displeased the Lord. We've got to understand that complaining is a sin that displeases the Lord. Even if it's because of snow and wind and shoveling and snow blowing and plowing and so on and so forth. We ought not to complain. We're taught in the Scriptures, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That's the best way to get through any winter, is just to rejoice and be glad in it and say, "Thank you, Lord, for this day that you made." But I want you to notice that it was those in the uttermost parts, those that were the farthest away from God, who chose intentionally to live there, that were consumed the first by the fire of the Lord. You're going to see a bunch of plagues in this book, consuming people as they murmured, as they were rebellious, and because of their unbelief. Now, they wanted more than just manna. It's this mixed multitude started lusting after the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic that they had had in Egypt, and they were sick of the manna. And so the Lord said, well, I'll bring quails. And God brought all these quails in. And it says in verse number 31 that he changed the wind around. All these quails came in. And there were quails in the camp 2 cubits high. That's about 3 foot deep of quails. I mean, there's quails everywhere. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them abroad themselves. It says, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And it says, there they buried the people that lusted. This is sin that angers God. In Galatians chapter 5, we're told, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. We need to be men and women of self-control. And so you got quails and a plague that God sends after the Israelites murmur. Now in chapter 12, we have Miriam's rebellion. And Moses' meekness. We find out Moses is the most meek man on earth. And Miriam, his older sister, and Aaron, his older brother, rebel against him, their younger brother. And Miriam is judged by God, and she is just covered with leprosy all over her body for 7 days. And because of her, the whole congregation comes to a screeching halt, and they go no further in their travels. They have to wait for her to get healed up. So chapter 12 is about Miriam's rebellion. Then we get to chapter number 13, and we see that the Lord sends 12 spies into the land of Canaan from the wilderness, and their names are listed. And we find that among them are 2 spies named Caleb and Joshua. In verses 6, 8, and 16, he's called Oshea. And in verse 16, he's called Jehoshua, which is actually the Old Testament spelling for the New Testament Jesus. And it means Jehovah our salvation. They're gone for 40 days spying out the land of Israel, and they come back, and Joshua and Caleb have a different spirit about them than the other 10. And they say, this is just going to be a piece of cake. Let's go up there. Let's conquer the land. Let's do it right now in obedience to the Lord. But the other 10 discouraged the children of Israel. And they said, you know, yeah, it's just like God said, a land flowing with milk and honey. And look at all the fruit we brought back. Look at the size of these grapes and so on and so forth. Just like God said, but there's giants there. And man, do they scare us. The children of Anak are there. And these guys are big. And their heart, or their fear spread fear. And people's hearts melted. And so Caleb and Joshua were the only 2 that brought back a good report. Who were the other 10? Well, no one knows. No one even cares. No one remembers men like that. It is those who are courageous who are remembered in God's work. And all courage is prayer, is fears that set its prayers. When a person prays and gets courage from the Lord, they work on through fear, overcome fear, and do great things for God. Now, because of this evil report in chapter 13 and chapter number 14, we have more murmuring against God by the whole congregation because of these 10 spies who spread bad news. Now they all begin to murmur against God and against Moses, you brought us out in the wilderness and die. And God gets upset, and God sentences them to 1 year in the wilderness for every day that the spies were out there looking at the land. They would have to spend 40 years in the wilderness because of this unbelief. And as I mentioned earlier, the theme of this book is that unbelief bars our entrance into the abundant life that God has prepared for us. And murmuring and rebellion rather than submission and obedience bars us from the abundant life that God has for us. And so God sentences everyone age 20 and over to death in the wilderness. How many were there? 603,550. Out of those 603,550, how many funerals would there be in the wilderness? 603,548. Only two of them would go in. Caleb and Joshua. Can you imagine that? That's a lot of funerals out in the wilderness because of unbelief. Unbelief costs people in rebellion against God's command. And break it down to your life. If we are not obedient to something the Lord's saying, it's going to cost us something. We need to be obedient people. Chapter 15, we have more laws, and we have a Sabbath breaker stoned to death. He broke the Sabbath. He was out picking up sticks one Sabbath day, and they said, "What are you doing?" And they put him in ward, and they said to God, "God, what do you want us to do with this Sabbath breaker, picking up sticks on the Sabbath?" And the Lord sentenced that he be put to death by stoning. And you and I need to be very, very thankful for this dispensation that we live in today, this age of grace. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 comments this way, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." Hebrews 10, 28. Boy, aren't you glad we live in this day and age where we have been set free from the law by the death of Christ on the cross. The ordinances and handwritings that were against us were nailed to his cross and blotted out, taken out of the way. Because it was just, the law was just heartless and we have the Sabbath breaker stoned to death. Now, guess what comes up in chapter 16? Rebellion. Murmuring. This time Korah. Korah is a Levite. He gathers about 250 Levites and a couple of Reubenites. My figures are about 254 men altogether. I'm not exactly sure. But as you know, Korah is punished because he was jealous of Moses and he was swallowed up in the earth as well as his family and the 250 men who rebelled against him. Their rebellion in chapter 6 and verse 3 was against the authority of the God-ordained man Moses. They came up to him in verse 3 and said, "Every one of us is holy. Who do you think you are trying to lead the congregation? We're all just as good as you." And Moses didn't think he was good at all. He was very, very meek. He was very, very humble. He was a very, very broken man. But they rebelled against his authority. And by the end of the chapter, 14,700 other men follow Korah in rebellion against the Lord. Korah and the 254 total rebels are swallowed up by the earth. Another plague comes, takes away 14,700 of them. So almost 15,000 men die in the rebellion of chapter number 16. So we're taking away some chunks at that 603,000 we got to get rid of here. And it's because of rebellion. In chapter number 17, we have the budding of Aaron's rod. And this was again God saying, "I am going to lead by Moses and Aaron. They're the leaders that I have ordained. All your other rods are dead. They laid one rod out for every one of the 12 tribes. Aaron's rod came to life, started to bud." And see, he said, "That's the one right there. It indicates who I'm going to lead through." Chapter 18, we have them wandering. Chapter 19, we have them wandering. Chapter 20, we have them wandering. But we also have in chapter 20 the death of Miriam. Now, we certainly want to give Miriam a little bit of credit. We saw her rebellion earlier and how she turned into a leper, but God humbled her, and that was right at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings. She would then live another 37 years, and Micah, the prophet, would say about 700 years later these words about Miriam in Micah 6 and verse 4, "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." God credits Miriam with being a great leader. She was a great leader of women. She was a prophetess. She led the largest women's meeting gathering of any kind ever in history. And after God humbled her, I believe she became a great servant of the Lord. And that's why God humbles us. That's why God chastises us. It's so that we can become great for the Lord when we become broken and humbled before the Lord and surrender to His will and give up our will. Miriam finally gave up her will and said, Lord, whatever you want me to do. And she lived 37 years after her healing from her leprosy and was a great woman in Israel's history, according to the prophet Micah. Now, as the children of Israel are wandering, I've talked about these wanderings, they're attacked. They are attacked by six different groups of peoples. The Amalekites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amorites, and the Midianites. These nations are all very, very hostile to God's people in Israel. Later on, Israel would seek permission to travel through certain countries of which they were forbidden and restricted. That was by the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. I want to make a point here. The children of Israel had nations in their day that were hostile to them, and other nations that were worse than hostile, they forbid them to even come through their lands. They forbid the children of Israel. Now, I got a little publication here from a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs. It's kind of interesting here. It says that the message of the gospel is illegal in 52 countries today. And here's the words they would use to describe the countries: restricted nations and hostile areas. It lists all the restricted nations: Afghanistan, Algeria, Azerbaijan, and then it goes on with all of them. 38 nations have restricted the gospel. You're not allowed to preach the gospel there in this day and age. Other areas are hostile, and it lists the hostile nations like Colombia, Ethiopia, India, Turkey, Sri Lanka, and so on and so forth. But as I saw this flyer here, it reminded me that what we have today in our world is exactly what Israel had in its world. It's never changed. They had those that were hostile to them and others that just restricted them and said, don't you even set foot in our country. Some things never change. And the nation of Israel had to deal with it. So this book is about murmuring. It's about rebellion. It's about all kinds of hardships that were caused because of their unbelief and their murmuring and their rebellion. And as we've gone through these books, we've seen probably 9 different places where the Israelites murmured and rebelled, and what horrible prices. Number 1, Egypt. Number 2, the Red Sea. Number 3, Marah. Number 4, the wilderness of Sin. Number 5, Rephidim. Number 6, Taberah. Number 7, Hazeroth. Number 8, Meribah. And number 9, Kadesh. There were at least 9 times where we have a rebellion. And they're not going anywhere. As long as they maintain that spirit of rebellion, they just wander in circles. Wander in circles. Wander in circles. And there's a lot of rebellion. It's natural for us to be rebellious because we are a fallen race, to buck authority, to not want to submit to God, to be like Eve in the garden who rebelled against her God, rebelled against her husband, rebelled against the word of the Lord because she wanted to do what she wanted to do. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, we're told, and stubbornness is as bad in God's eyes as idolatry. We need to become humble and submissive to the Lord. Now, when we get to chapter 21, we have a famous story. We have more rebellion. And we have in this chapter the story of the fiery serpents that were sent as a plague by God into the children of Israel, into the company. And they began to bite people. And these fiery serpents, as they bit people, these people begin to die. And so God, or Moses rather, wants to save them. Moses was a great man. He wants to save them. And God gives them instructions and says, I want you to take a brazen serpent, make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole and lift it up and instruct anybody who has been bit and is dying from the bite, instruct them to look up to the brazen serpent, look up to the pole, and whosoever will look will live. Of course, we got a famous song based on that story, Look and Live. This story would become so famous, it would be the basis for the most famous verse in all of the Bible. It says in John chapter number 3 and verse number 14, these words, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Almost everybody knows John 3:16, and that verse was predicated upon the historical record of the brazen serpent in the wilderness here in Numbers chapter 21. And so they had to look to the brazen serpent to be healed, and believe it or not, the chapter seems to indicate that some people wouldn't look. Staggering but true. Some people wouldn't look and they died and they didn't have to die. It's easy to be saved. You just have to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as he hung on a cross. Now Haley states in his handbook three purposes why these miracles took place in the wilderness. Number one, to preserve the nation of Israel. Number two, to build the people's faith in God. And then number three would be to affect the surrounding nations. We certainly see that all three did come to pass. And Israel was preserved. The faith of the people of Israel was built, so they would eventually be living by faith. And then surrounding nations were affected. When we get to the book of Joshua, we'll read the testimony of Rahab in Joshua 2 and verses 8 through 11. And she said, when the spies come into her house, she says, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon, and Og, whom he utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. And so this was one of the reasons why God does miracles. Is to affect people around us. And boy, we ought to get so close to God and be so right with God in our hearts and ask God to do miracles for us that it'll affect even unbelievers who are looking at us. In chapter 22, we are introduced to a prophet named Balaam. It's a famous story. He is hired by Balak, who is the king of the Moabites, to curse Israel. He cannot curse Israel. In fact, three times he blesses Israel. But we see by the end of the story that Balaam is punished. He's punished with death. And the reason being is because he led the nation of Israel into sin with the Moabite and the Midianite women. And thus we have what Revelation 2 and verse 14 calls the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam is this: if you can't curse, then corrupt. If you can't curse, then corrupt. You know, Satan can't curse you because you're saved. We have been freed from the curse. But he can corrupt us. So Balaam says to Balak, the king, I can't curse Israel. How can I curse whom God has blessed? But I'll tell you what you do. You can corrupt them. Go get the Midianite women. Go get the Moabite women. And come out and get these women in front of these men. And you can corrupt them. Since the beginning of time, that has been the main issue with men. That was the first issue that man ever had to deal with. Nakedness. Who told thee that thou wast naked? God asked Adam. And Adam speedily sewed fig leaves together and covered himself and his wife. And God, seeing that it would cause a problem for man down through the ages, slew a bunch of animals and made coats of skins and covered up the woman and covered up the man. And Israel cannot be cursed, but they're corrupted by the Moabite and the Midianite women, and every man, every boy, needs to be warned that all down through time there are going to be wicked women who try to corrupt men, even strong men, as Solomon said in the book of Proverbs. So God plagues Israel again because of Balaam. Guess how many die in this plague? 24,000. 24,000. My, oh my. Well, the rest of the chapters, chapters 27 through 36, just deal with various regulations and events such as Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and their rebellion on the east side of the Jordan, refusing to go over where God wanted them to be. Numbers is a book about rebellion. It's a book about murmuring. It's a book about stubbornness. It's a book about unbelief and the horrific cost that these sins cause to a society, to a nation, to individuals. And we've got to learn from that. We've got to get rid of our rebellion and our stubbornness and be submissive and obedient to whatever the Lord says. Now, let's go on to the book of Deuteronomy. This is going to be much shorter. The reason being is because what the title means. What does the book Deuteronomy mean? The book of Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy means the giving of the law the second time or the repetition of the law. Therefore, a lot of what Deuteronomy is about has already been covered in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And so we're not going to go through it all again. But a lot of it is mentioned for the second time. Now, I think the easy way to remember that is take the first four letters of the book of Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy, and what does it say? It says duet. When you hear about a duet in church or something, what do you think of? You think of two people singing. Two people singing. So Deuteronomy means the giving of the law the second time, too. The second time. And so a lot is just repeated, and we're not going to go through chapter by chapter. But Deuteronomy is basically comprised of three sermons by Moses. Three sermons by Moses. Chapters 1 through 3, what God has done. Chapters 4 through 26, what God expects. And chapters 27 through 34, what God will do. That's what the whole book is. What God has done, what God expects, and what God will do. Three sermons by Moses is what makes up the book of Deuteronomy, as he simply repeats 40 years later what God showed him on Sinai, the Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. So a lot of it we're not going to go through. For instance, in chapter 5, we have the Ten Commandments repeated. In chapter 6, in verses 5 through 9, we have the great commandment repeated, which is what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In chapter 7, the Lord again forbids them to have marriages or covenants with the Canaanites. That is, those that dwelt in the land. Remember, they're heading for Canaan. The word Canaan means lowland. They're heading for the lowest land on earth, which is Israel. And the Canaanites are going to be there. They are forbidden to have marriages with them. And the parents are given the responsibility of helping get their children married to the right people. Now, Haley makes note in chapter 8 about the wonders of the wilderness. And for those of you not taking the course, the corresponding book with the course is Haley's Handbook, which everybody ought to own. It's a tremendous little handbook of the Bible. And he repeats here some of the wonders of the wilderness, such as the manna. He mentions the feeding of them with manna. 40 years, that's just an unbelievable miracle. I don't think we can understand that for 40 consecutive years, God gave manna 6 days a week. And it preserved the nation of Israel. The second thing Haley mentions is that their raiment never waxed old. Their clothes lasted them for 40 years. And their feet never swelled. And so that was just God. God can even help us in the physical realm, not just the spiritual. Chapter 16 tells us that there were certain feasts where all the males were required to appear before God, such as the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. There were other feasts also that are listed in the book of Deuteronomy, such as the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Now, why did God design so many feasts into the Hebrew calendar at different times? Why would he do that? That is so there would be at different times where we would keep God in our thoughts. So they would keep God in their thoughts. And that would also promote national unity. This is good. It's good to have that. I wish we could do more of it in America. That we could be a monotheistic country again that believes in the God of the Bible. And but we have, I guess the way to explain it for us is how we have Easter and Thanksgiving and Christmas. These are all Christian holidays. And they're spread out through the years. And it causes us at these times to bring our minds back to the Lord. And you know, some of these feasts, all the males had to go down to Jerusalem. And God said, don't worry about your women and your children. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to put the fear of God on every nation around you. They're not going to dare come in your land while all the men are out of town. He said, but I want you to get every man from every town into Jerusalem these three times a year. And they will spend a week in my presence, a week reading my word, a week praising me and worshiping me and praying and so on and so forth. Can you imagine what that would do for a nation? Can you imagine what it would do for America if we found some town in the middle of the country like Indianapolis or something and said every single man from America has to go to Indianapolis three times a year, stay a whole week three times, and do nothing but hear God's word read and sing praises and worship God and read God's word. Can you imagine what that would do for the United States of America? See, God's pretty smart, isn't he? And I'm not trying to talk sacrilegiously about the Lord. And so that was brought up in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, chapter 17, we have a prophecy in the future of Israel's kingdom, which is amazing. And God says, you're going to have a king someday. God didn't want it. He just prophesied it, though. He says, I know how you are. 400 years before Saul is ever anointed king, God says, you're going to have a king. And now when you want a king, here's what he has to do. And he gives these laws. He says, for instance, he has to make sure he's only married to one woman. You can't find a king that did that. They disobeyed God's word. But 400 years before they ever had a king, God prophesied, you're going to want a king someday, and so here is the order of what you're going to look for when you have a king. And 400 years later, in 1 Samuel 8, Saul is anointed. What a God that he knows 400 years from now what's going to happen and gives instructions. I mean, you go to Matthew 24 today, and it'll tell the Jews 2,000 years ago, it'll tell them today what to do if the Great Tribulation starts and where to run and hide. It's fascinating. What a God we have who knows the details of what's going on earth. Chapter 19, we have the cities of refuge set up. Cities of refuge were places where people could run into them and be safe from what was called the Avenger of Blood. The Avenger of Blood was the government hitman, went around with a sword, and anyone who was guilty, he killed them. Capital punishment, execution. If somebody, though, was innocent but was accused, they could run into the city of refuge and be safe until the death of the high priest. Now, it's interesting that all six of the cities, that every one of them, and I've got names and scripture for this, refer to Jesus Christ. Bezer means fortified place. Ramoth means high tower. Golan means rejoicing, exaltation. Kedesh means sanctuary. Shechem means shoulder. Upon his shoulder shall the government be. Hebron means communion. Every one of those is a picture of Jesus Christ, and they were all spread out, all six of them, so anybody could get to one quick enough that the avenger of blood couldn't get to them. And they were safe until the death of the high priest. Now, the good thing about us, we run into Jesus, and we're safe. And our high priest is never going to die. The Bible says in Hebrews, our high priest liveth forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. What great pictures we have, even in the Old Testament, of Christ. They're throughout it. And it's good to study these books. Chapter 20, we have who was excused from military services. Anyone who built a new house. Anyone who planted a new vineyard. Anyone who was newly married. And the faint-hearted. Didn't want any faint-hearted in the military. Chapter 28 is one of the most fascinating chapters in all of the book of Deuteronomy. The whole future history of the Hebrew nation is given to us in prophecy, including the horrific things that they have suffered. And I want to encourage you to get Haley's handbook and read page number 153 under chapter 28. What a prophecy about Israel's history for thousands of years. And the typology that's in it. Chapter 32, we have the Song of Moses. So, how many songs did Moses write? Well, he wrote one in Exodus 15. He wrote one here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And he wrote one in Psalm 90. So there's three songs of Moses, and it says we're going to sing the song of Moses in Revelation 15 and verse number 3 when we get to heaven. Maybe we'll sing other human written songs. I don't know. That'd be nice. Some of them I love, like the ones we sang tonight. Well, let's close. Moses dies in chapter 34. That's the end of one of the most famous men in all of the Bible. His name is the third most often quoted name in the Bible, second only to David and Jesus. You'll read about Moses. He dies at the age of 120 years of age, and his physical condition is described that his eyes were undimmed and his natural force and face was unabated. He was as strong as he ever was. But in Deuteronomy, he struck the rock of Horeb twice. He had some rebellion. He did not obey the Lord. The Lord said, speak to the rock. The Lord struck the rock once and water came out. Then he said, after that, all you got to do is speak to the rock and water will come out. But Moses said, must I get rock, water out of this rock for you? And he struck the rock twice and he rebelled against the Lord's clear commandment. And because of his rebellion, he was punished and he was allowed to see the land of Canaan but not go into it. Joshua would take them into it. We'll get to that in our next lesson. Well, we learn from Mount Horeb, the rock, Horeb is a picture of Christ. The rock was struck once, that's his crucifixion. From then on, all you have to do to get water out of the rock is speak to the rock, that's prayer, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll give you all the water you ever need to satisfy your thirst. So, those are some overviews tonight, surveys of the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. And I hope something along the way has touched your heart or challenged you to live a holy life or get close to God or been insightful. Let's pray.